Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, I'm really glad you came to church. I want to thank those of you who are joining us online. This is I was talking to a family earlier. This is fall break for, I think, every school in our region. And so we got a lot of families traveling. You might be watching this a little later in the week. We're glad you're tuning in. And I want to say a shout out to a special group of ladies from the Rescue Mission Women's Center who are normally here, but they're all feeling under the weather, so they're just staying home and watching it online. I love you. We miss you, and I'll see you in a week. Glad all the rest of you came to church. Today, we begin a series that we're going to call Indescribable. And in this series, we're going to attempt to do the impossible and describe the indescribable God. Each week of the series, we're going to look at a different facet of God's character. And along the way, we may discover a few qualities of God that may surprise us. Now, there's a reason we're tackling this subject, and there's a reason this series is so important. Toward the end of his life, author and pastor A.W. Tozer wrote a single sentence that reverberated through the church long after he passed away. I shared it with you a few years ago. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, let that truth sink in a moment. Whether you agree with him or not, his thoughts are worth pondering. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Imagine that I asked you to pull out a sheet of paper and list God's qualities. What would you write? First, you may list a handful of words you've read in the Bible or learned in Sunday school. Holy, powerful, righteous, faithful. All true to his character and his nature. But now I wouldn't want you to list a bunch of Bible words. No, you're only allowed to list words that describe your conscious or unconscious thoughts about God. I'm talking about the thoughts and feelings about him that you carry with you through the day, whether you realize they're there or not. Now, if you knew no one was looking over your shoulder, including God, what would you write about him? Distant. Disinterested. Demanding. Difficult to please. How about quick to anger? Easily irritated. And what did Tozer say? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Well, friends, today I've got good news and bad news and great news. The good news is we desperately need to get honest about what we really think about God. My friends, if you think it and feel it, then for God's sake, just say it. Now note, I was not swearing just then. God will be grateful. You're finally getting real. See, the good news is God welcomes your honesty. Well, here's the bad news. The qualities of God that many of us would write on our honest list describe a person we'd never want to be around. We'd never want to meet for lunch. In fact, the person I picture from that previous list of the disengaged and demanding God is a God I'd rather not know. Okay, let's review. The good news is God welcomes our honesty about the God we picture. The bad news is the picture we paint is often one of a God that I'd rather not know, a God I'd rather ignore. Are you ready for the great news? The great news is everything from that honest list is a bunch of hooey. And the great news is God is a God who will reveal himself to us. He wants you to know who he really is. In spite of what you may have been taught by a legalistic pastor, in spite of what you may have presumed as you've processed your pain. See, today I want to talk about a facet of God's character that lays the foundation for every other feature. It's fundamental to every idea you have about God. And if you believe there's a God, your belief or disbelief in this attribute of God will shape or reshape your thoughts and feelings about your life and your future. Before we consider that character trait, let's ask God to reveal himself to us. And I'm going to challenge you as I pray this prayer. Make it your own. Ask God to reveal himself to you today. Pray with me. Lord, show us who you really are today. As we gather together, we'll begin with an honest prayer. We see you working around us, but not where we want to see you. We hear you speaking, but you're not saying what we want to hear. So we pray, Lord, give us faith to trust you where we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you. Help us to put our hope in your goodness today. We pray this in the name of King Jesus, in whom we see you most clearly. Amen. It was an unusually balmy March Sunday. Palm Sunday, in fact. March 27, 1994. A group of 145 worshipers gathered together at Goshen United Methodist Church in Piedmont, Alabama for a special event. For many weeks, the kids' choir had rehearsed their Easter pageant for friends and family and neighbors, and that Sunday was the big performance. Their play told the story of a father and son traveling to the holy city to sacrifice a Passover lamb. But along the way, they encountered Jesus carrying the cross to Calvary. The pastor, Kelly Clem, sat in the front pew that Sunday morning with her 4-year-old daughter, Hannah, who longed to participate with the big kids on the stage. She whispered in her mother's ear, "I want to be in the story, Mommy." Moments later, with no warning, the church building was struck by an F4 tornado. The twister lifted the roof straight into the air, kicking out the walls and bringing the roof right back down on the people gathered to worship God. Young Hannah, along with 19 others, lost their lives that day in that tragedy. Friends, children around the country will bow their heads at a dinner table tonight and recite a familiar prayer. You've probably heard it. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hand we must be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Its opening line is most memorable. God is great. God is good. You may have heard this prayer. You may have prayed this prayer. But do you believe this prayer? Do you really believe that God is great and God is good? Because many examine the evidence and reach a different conclusion. Maybe you've experienced a crisis or a season of crises in which you're left wondering, where is God? You cried out to God, but he was nowhere to be found. You asked, he ignored. Maybe you question if he fell asleep on the job. If so, I wonder if this message has something for you. You know this expression, God is good all the time? All the time, God is good? It's repeated in churches quite a bit. And it is an absolutely truthful theological statement that fits absolutely into Sunday school lessons and long walks on the beach. But if you're going through hard times, it may strike you as cliche. And it may make you want to strike somebody. But, you know, that's not necessarily true when you come out the other side. Clichés are meaningful at first until seasons of disillusionment rip them to shreds. But often I've found after the season is over and lessons are learned, those outdated, unfeeling clichés take on new meaning And I say them a little differently. Well, I've got a new cliche for you today. You may not buy it when you hear it, but before you dismiss it, mull it over. Ponder the possibility it may be true, though it may not feel true in the moment. Here it is. When things aren't good, God is good. And he brings good out of all things. When things aren't good, God is good. And he brings good out of all things. Are you having trouble believing that today? Maybe you're in a situation that feels hopeless, or at least helpless. Maybe you're in a broken relationship and you don't know how to fix it. Maybe you have a learning disability. Nobody knows how much you struggle, but you're struggling to keep struggling. Maybe your son or daughter is sinking into a deep, dark depression that you don't understand, but you don't need to understand. You just need a good God to do something about it. Now, if that's you, how do you feel about that statement? When things aren't good, God is good, and he brings good out of all things. Now, I base my words on the Apostle Paul's wisdom in Romans. It's familiar to many of you, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. All things. Now, you may protest because you're in a season in which God isn't doing what you think he should be doing. Is there an injustice in your life you think God should correct? Is there a problem you face you think God should fix? I mean, it would be the right thing for God to fix it. It just makes sense. How could it not be God's plan for you to get the internship that would fast track you into the industry? How could it not be God's plan for your parents to reconcile? How could it not be God's plan to heal your body so you can do the thing you believe you were born to do? How could it not be God's plan for you to have a baby? Friends, these are real questions that many of us are asking. Our souls ache as we pray our prayers. But as we pray our prayers, may we remember that God's plans may differ from ours. So let's take time to ponder. What could God be doing? We often ask the question, why? Why are you allowing this, God? That's an important question. And I think it's okay to ask God why. But I've noticed for me, when I ask why, I don't always mean why. I'm not really looking for a reason, I'm just registering my complaint. My why question is merely a protest that God isn't doing what I think he should be doing. Now, those protests are okay too. There's solid biblical precedent for them. Just look at the laments in the book of Psalms. But friends, today, I'm challenging you to allow your protest to give way to probing, to pondering, to honestly mulling over the data. Maybe asking someone to help you think about it or think differently about it. What if God's doing something you're not expecting? Some years back, I shared with you the wisdom of Dallas Willard, the late professor of philosophy at USC. He summed up Paul's truth nicely when he said, "Nothing irredeemable has happened to us or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's full world." That's a lot to take in, so give it a moment. Nothing irredeemable can happen to us or has happened to us. Now, Willard says, in Christ, everything can be redeemed. Now, that's different than saying everything is good. Clearly, everything is not good. However, every circumstance, whether good or bad, perfect or painful, every circumstance can be redeemed by God for good. I want to pause for a moment. And right now, I'd like to ask you to think of the darkest season of your life. Maybe it was 20 years ago. Maybe it was 2 days ago. Maybe it was a moment in which you blew it big. Maybe it was a period in which your soul was poisoned by a toxic relationship. Maybe it was a time of disillusionment in which you questioned everything and trusted no one. Well, today, I'm praying that God will help you to see that moment, that season, that tragedy can be redeemed by God for good. I'm praying you're able to see when things aren't good, God is good. And He brings good out of all things. Now, I can't tell you what good looks like. I can't tell you when good will happen. But I can tell you, if you trust God with your disappointment and your dashed dreams, He will bring good from them. Look again at Paul's words in Romans 8. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Here's the point. Our God is so loving and so large, He can take all things. Your suffering, your sin, their sin. He can take the good and the bad and make something good. Now, saying the pain of your past is redeemable doesn't make it right. You hear me? The person who abused you was wrong. I'm not saying what they did was okay, and I'm not saying you should be able to easily pick yourself up and dust yourself off. What you experienced was terrible and traumatic, and my soul aches with you. Honestly, I think we need to be careful, Christians, how we use this verse, Romans 8:28. Let's be clear what this verse won't do. It won't take away someone's pain. It won't take away someone's grief or someone's sadness. Well-meaning Christians often employ this text to do something it wasn't intended to do. When someone faces a tragedy, a fellow believer comes touting Romans 8:28 with the intention of making them happy. Brother, I know your dog just died, but God works all things for the good, so buck up. Now, if you've ever been in a soul-sucking season of grief and felt the compulsion to punch a Romans 8:28 waving Christian in the face, now you know why. Romans 8:28 is brilliant, but it doesn't take away sorrow and sadness. If someone in your life is grieving, the fact of the matter is they may not be ready for Romans 8:28. They may need Romans 12:15, mourn with those who mourn. However, when a follower of Jesus is ready for it, Romans 8:28 helps us to do a couple of things that are essential to our healing. See, on the one hand, Romans 8:28 teaches us to trust that God will redeem our circumstances for good. I don't know how, I don't know when, but He will. On the other hand, and this is essential, Romans 8:28 teaches us to look for Him in the middle of our circumstances. See, Romans 8:28 reminds you and me that God is working for our well-being, for our good, even if He doesn't immediately show us what that good is. Even if He never shows us what that good is. Romans 8:28 encourages us when it says nothing irredeemable has happened or can happen to you. It's saying that when things aren't good, God is good. And He brings good out of all things. Oh, let's come back to your pain for a moment. Maybe you're struggling to make friends. Maybe your sister cut you out of her life. Maybe your father has Alzheimer's. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe in your case you've searched your suffering. You've held it up to the light. And you can't see any redeemable quality to it. You can't see anything good about it. And hear me, you're not wrong to look for it. I would too. However, here's my advice. Don't concentrate on finding good. Concentrate on finding God. You'll be better by far. But I know. That's easier said than done when you're navigating through a storm. So I want to tell you a story about another storm. Jesus had just finished teaching a crowd on the Sea of Galilee. The crowd was so large, Jesus had to teach from a boat anchored out in the water as the people gathered around the water's edge. Mark 4, verse 35, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now they're on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is really more like a lake than a sea, but it acts like a sea. At its widest point, it's about 8 miles across. It runs 13 miles north to south. And around it, this body of water are where we see many stories of Jesus take place with his disciples. Some of us got to cross the sea together in a boat just a few years back. Verse 36 says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. Now that little detail, just as he was, tells us when Jesus finished teaching, instead of coming to shore, he immediately embarks. They just take the boat out. Let me say a little more about the Sea of Galilee. The sea rests 700 feet below sea level. But it's surrounded by hills that extend 1,400 feet above sea level. And not far off, Mount Hermon reaches 9,200 feet above sea level. Because of its unique geography, the Sea of Galilee is subject to violent weather patterns. When cool air from the east sweeps over the sea, warm air rises from the surface of the water, creating ferocious thunderstorms without notice. You've got to be wary if you're going to sail in the Sea of Galilee. Sure enough, verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, their vessel probably stretches more than 30 feet in length, capable of carrying 15 or more people. And the storm has to be fierce to swamp a boat that big. The disciples can't bail out water fast enough. We know several of the disciples were skilled boatmen. Peter and his brother Andrew ran a fishing business with James and John. Oh, they've seen storms before. But this storm must have been especially strong because Mark's language conveys imminent danger. Well, good thing Jesus is with them. Look, even if Jesus can't command a boat in a thunderstorm, maybe he could say a prayer. Maybe Jesus could say something that would steel the nerves of his followers. There's just one problem. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. New Testament scholar James Edwards points out, the only time in the Bible we see Jesus sleeping is during a storm. I'm not even sure how he slept. Remember, the boat's filling with water as it tosses to and fro. Look, have you ever met someone who is too calm? You know what I mean? Someone whose peace actually causes you panic because you're afraid they're not taking the problem seriously enough. That's especially exasperating when you know there's something they could do about it. Come on! Verse 38, the disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Oh, you can't miss the rebuke. They aren't asking a question. They're questioning him. Don't you care? Now, often when we see the weakness of Peter and his peers, we cringe at their foolishness or their faithlessness. But not here. No, here we can empathize. They feel like they're about to die. And he doesn't appear to care. Now, if you've experienced agony or anguish, maybe you've prayed a similar prayer to Jesus. Don't you care that I'm being left out? Don't you care that I hate my job? Don't you care that he broke my heart? Don't you care that she's dying? Maybe you've worn out your voice praying and pleading and begging that God would intervene to deliver you from the chaos of the storm. See, that's what the sea symbolized to the Israelites, chaos. Sure, some Jews were fishermen like Peter, but throughout their history, the Israelites were not seafarers. So the sea came to represent evil and chaos, everything outside our ability to control. The creation account of Genesis 1 shows the waters to be a place of darkness, void of order. The sea reminds us how little control we have in this life, because no one can tame the sea. No one but God. Now in this moment, early in the ministry of Jesus, we don't know what the disciples expected Jesus to do. But sleeping was not an option. Don't you care? Don't you care? I'm not sure what storm you're facing today, my friend. But do you ever wonder if God nodded off? Did he sleep in the day you walked down the aisle to marry the man who'd eventually tear your heart in two? Was he catching a little shut-eye when you made all those commitments and lost the funding? Was he resting his eyes when you were used and abused and blamed and shamed? God, don't you care? Panicked on a boat in a windstorm, the disciples wake him in terror, accusing him of not caring. What's he going to do? Mark says simply, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." He scolded the wind like a child. The words "be still" translate a metaphor in Greek. It means to muzzle. Today we might say "zip it" or "put a lid on it." Several Greek scholars say the verb is best translated "shut up." And get this. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. In Greek, galene megale. Literally, it was mega calm. You ever been out on a lake when the water's smooth as glass? It's the best time to water ski. And sound carries powerfully over a lake that still. So now listen in the silence as Jesus asks, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Whenever Jesus reveals himself with a miracle like this, the miracle is usually accompanied by a lesson to his followers. You see, something about who Jesus is hasn't sunk in yet. And until it does, the journey will be seriously stalled. And that's a mild rebuke. Basically asks, "Where's your faith?" Well, where's yours? You know, usually our faith is in outcomes. We trust God that things will be fine, as long as things are fine. But when things aren't fine, we're left looking at the thing and wondering why God failed us. Jesus may be asking you, "Where's your faith?" The disciples are stunned. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were terrified. Phabon megon. See, in verse 39, Mark says the waves were mega calm. Now in verse 31, Mark says the disciples feared with mega fear. This is God's sense of humor showing itself. The disciples were scared to death of the storm. The disciples are now absolutely terrified by no storm. Of course, it's a different kind of fear. And it's not a reaction to the rebuke of the disciples, it's a reaction to the rebuke of the storm. In that moment, a truth about Jesus is beginning to sink in, and it brings with it a new question. The question was, "Don't you care?" Now it's, "Who is this?" Jesus calms one storm only to create another. Classic Jesus, by the way. But the story from Mark illustrates the principle that we've been talking about today. And it, honestly, it so beautifully illustrates the feeling of fear and the response of accusation and anger that we often have toward God. Don't you care? God is great. God is good. But sometimes he's so great, we don't understand his good. We can't see that our storms may have a purpose. How can we expect to understand every action of an infinite God? By definition, then he wouldn't be infinite. We may say more about that in the weeks ahead. But I wonder today if we just pause and think about what we are learning from Jesus. Here at Capital, we have people in all different places on this spiritual journey, but when we gather together on a weekend, we talk a lot about discipleship. And when you hear discipleship, think apprenticeship. And what are we doing together? When we gather with one another, we are coming to learn from Jesus how to do life. Now, what if a part of our discipleship to Jesus is learning to trust God when we don't understand God? What if it's learning to trust his character? His good character. Where's your faith? Jesus asks. Where's yours? Is your faith in your finances? A steady paycheck and a growing client list? Or is your faith in a good God who's got you? Is your faith in good health and the positive opinions of others? Or is your faith in the good God who's got you? Friends, I'm telling you now, please receive this as God's message to you today. When things aren't good, he's good. And he brings good out of all things. Again, I don't know how. I don't know when. But I trust him. I'm going to challenge you to do the same. Stand with me. Today, and maybe throughout the series, we want to give you an opportunity to respond to this message, put it into practice right here and now by responding to God in worship. And we all have different experiences with storms. Maybe you've come through a storm, huh? And for you, this is going to be easy. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about his goodness. We're going to sing about his goodness. And for you, your heart cries, amen. You've seen his goodness. Maybe you didn't see it before, but you see it in hindsight. Now, if that's you, we need your voice today. Because the people around you may need to be reminded that he's good. We're glad you're here to remind us. Secondly, some of you may find yourself in the middle of a storm. And the fact of the matter is, you may not feel like worshiping today. You may feel more like sitting down. And by all means, if you need to sit down, sit down. But you know what I'm going to ask you to do? Well, the same thing I've asked you a lot over the last 2.5 years. What have we said? Sometimes you need to do things you don't feel like doing if you want to feel differently. I'm going to challenge you to worship in the middle of the storm, on the boat, as the waves are crashing, the boat's tossing to and fro, your feet are getting wet, your ankles are getting wet, you're knee deep. Oh God, this is an opportunity for you to focus on God's character. That he really is good and you really can trust him even on that boat. Okay? Now there's a third group of people I want to talk to. And maybe you don't, it's not that you find yourself in the middle of a storm, you actually feel like you're drowning. You've been engulfed by the waves. Oh, for you. This is going to be the hardest of all. But I'm going to challenge you to take a step of faith and stop focusing on the storm. And for the next several minutes, I'm going to encourage you to focus on the one who can tell the storm to shut up. Don't you care? The disciples said. Don't you care? You might have said. It comes from an honest place, because your circumstances have been telling you he may be great, but he's not good. Because a good God wouldn't allow this to happen. Here's what I want to say to you. Maybe your circumstances are lying to you. Maybe your suffering is lying to you. Maybe your thoughts and feelings are telling you lies about who God is and what he thinks about you. He loves you fiercely. So in the next few moments, I want to encourage you. Open your heart to him. Trust his character, even in the middle of the storm. Sing with us. Pray with me. God, you are good. You are good. Our problems and our pain cause us to forget that. Our circumstances and our suffering lie to us and tell us you don't care. And we're sorry for taking that posture with you. But as soon as I say that, I recognize you and your goodness, your grace, you get it. You have great empathy for us in our pain. Not all of us get it yet, just how good you are. So I pray today for my friends that they got it, whether they're in person or online. May they recognize that you've stopped everything. To just show them one facet of your character, that you're good and you're going to do something good. Now that might make us wait, and it's really hard to wait, but Lord, I pray you help us to wait, and I pray you help us to look to your goodness. Help us to have the wisdom and the courage to surround ourselves with people who will wait with us. Spiritual friends who will help us pay attention to you and find strength in you. And Lord, I pray you help all of us by giving us your grace so that we might trust you more. I know there are people who are here today or watching this later who don't know you or don't know you well. Oh Lord, I pray today their eyes were open to see who you really are. And may they turn toward you. May they turn toward your goodness and your grace. They don't have to run to you. All they've got to do is turn to you, and you'll run to them. May they turn to you, Lord, and trust you with their whole lives, I pray. In the name of the King. Amen. Let me give you some homework, friends. I'll be fast. You can stay standing. Here's what I'm going to tell you to do. I know a lot of us are in a bad space, and we look at it and we want to, okay, where's the good in this? Where's the good in this? And it's okay to ask that, right? And it's okay to look. But I'm going to challenge you to do something a little different this week. Don't look for good, look for God. Don't look for good, look for God. Because when you do, you'll find both. Okay? Look to see what God is doing. Remember, we're not talking about impersonal fate. This isn't karma. We're talking about a personal God who's really good and really great, and he loves you very much. Don't look for good, look for God, and you'll see his goodness. Now, if you've been looking for God and you're getting sick and tired of looking for God, you know what I'm going to tell you to do? Don't stop looking for God. Don't stop looking. There's a woman named Corrie Ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian who was in prison in a Nazi concentration camp for helping Jewish people escape the Nazi regime. She followed Jesus. Ten Boom saw suffering up close. Ten Boom experienced suffering for doing the good work of a good God. But Corrie Ten Boom asked this question. Later in life, she asked, when the train goes through a tunnel and the world gets dark, do you jump out? Of course not, she says. You sit still and trust the engineer to get you through. Don't stop looking for God. Don't stop looking for him. Now maybe what you need to do, here's a third assignment, is find a new way to look for God. Maybe old ways aren't working. Maybe for you, you need to talk to somebody who suffered and found faith. Maybe for you, it's time to join a small group. Maybe it's time to take that step towards spiritual friendship that we talked about throughout the month of August. Finding somebody who help you pay attention to God, someone to help you find strength in God. Friends, the journey of faith is never meant to be done alone. We need each other. If you're interested, take that connection card. Check a box that says you're interested in small groups. We want to know. Maybe for you, a new way to look for God is to read a memoir of someone who suffered and found faith. Here's a good one. It's called What Good Is God? By Philip Yancey. Yancey's an incredible storyteller, and he's real, and he's raw about pain. But through the decades, he's forged a strong faith in God that's been forged in the fires of suffering, fires of conflict. Listen to him. See what he's learned. Here's another great book. It's probably my favorite book on the subject of suffering. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering by Timothy Keller. I've recommended this one before. Keller respects the mind and the heart. Keller gives attention to all the philosophical and theological questions about pain and suffering, of course. But he remains sensitive to our emotions and the personal nature of our pain. So pick up these books. Both of them are available on audio if you want to just listen to them. But after all that, you know what might be the best thing for you to do in the next week? In the middle of your suffering, to find his goodness, it's join us a week from today for our worship night. Right here in this room at our Salt Lake campus. How many of you have ever been to one of our worship nights? Okay. We do things a little differently for these. Okay. We'll have an extended night of worship and prayer. We're going to go deep. We're going to talk about the real and the raw things of God. And we're going to look to God to do some work in our hearts while we worship. We're going to encourage one another with our faith. So that's why we gathered together in worship. You know, I get it. You can be in your car and listen to Maverick City. Rock on. That's worship. It's a good spiritual practice. But when you come together and you worship together, your faith encourages my faith, encourages her faith, encourages his faith. Does that make sense? This is what we do. So gather with us Sunday, October 23rd, 7 p.m. We'd love to have you. Here's a verse for the week, Romans 8:28. We read it earlier. The image on your screen and the graphic that follows will be available for you to download, so be watching for them. If you came with a need, you're here in person, we have some people ready to pray for you today. If you'd like to receive prayer, join us at the front as this service concludes. If you're joining us online or anytime through the week, you can always email us, care@capitalchurch.com, because we have a team of people who want to pray over your needs. This is what I want to pray for all of you. My friends, when the waters rise, when the winds rage, when lightning strikes. May you place your trust in God's greatness and His goodness as He brings good out of all things. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.